Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery, Studies in this Great Book of Ephesians. This is message number 10 in the series. Our text is Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. For this series, as you know, I'm using the New King James Version. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I've titled the message this morning, Saying Goodbye to the Old Life. My freshman year of high school, which was 40 years ago, I calculated this morning, was not a very good year for me spiritually. Though I had been saved many years previously at that juncture in my Christian life, my freshman year of high school, I was not behaving as a Christian ought to behave. I allowed several bad influences in my life, unfortunately, and they rubbed off on me, and I rebelled against the Lord. Oh, I conformed outwardly because I had to. My parents, my Christian school, would not let me demonstrate disobedience outwardly, but inwardly, I was corrupt, I'm ashamed to say. My heart was far from God. Behind the scenes, I did things that I knew I should not. Ah, but I'm thankful that the hound of heaven was hot on my trail. Amen. You know, the old timers talked about the hound of heaven, referring to the Holy Spirit, with great respect and admiration for what he does. He seeks you out like a hound, so to speak. We say that respectfully, but we know what it means. He did not leave me alone. Every year, our Christian school would start the school year with a week of camp at Camp Joy in Wisconsin. The speaker at the beginning of my sophomore year was a man named Les Olala. Some of you might recognize that name. He at that time was an evangelist with Life Action Ministries, but he later became the president of Northland Baptist Bible College. In one of his early speaking sessions, he gave to each one of us students a questionnaire, a spiritual questionnaire. And he made it quite clear that the questionnaires would not be collected by anybody. These were for our own benefit, and these were for each of us to keep. Again, they would not be collected. And an entire session was given over to us completing the questionnaire for our own benefit. He also stipulated that we must give honest answers because we owed it to ourselves. At first I thought, well, that's good, there won't be any preaching this hour. That's how bad my attitude was at the time. Isn't that terrible? But despite the lack of preaching, as I started into the questionnaire, I became uncomfortable very quickly. Because the questions were rather excruciating to answer. And my answers were rather incriminating. On some of the questions, we were to look up several scripture references and answer truthfully about our attitudes, about our behaviors, as compared to what the scripture said they should be. Now, if they had been collecting the papers, I have to admit, I would never have answered honestly at that time in my life, or I would have been suspended or expelled from school. Les Olala was wise to announce that the papers would not be collected. That allowed me to be honest about my spiritual condition. Over the course of the next 45 minutes, the Holy Spirit exposed me and indicted me. My spiritual condition was horrid, and by the end of the questionnaire, I fully realized it. Though that was a most unusual service, the speaker nonetheless gave an invitation, and I was the first one down the aisle. I got on my knees on a platform about this size, on the steps right in front, and I confessed my sins before God. I asked Him to forgive me and repented of my wicked ways. Right after that service, I met with a couple of my buddies and severed the relationship that I had with them. I told those guys what God had done in my heart. And I let them know in no uncertain terms that we would cease to be friends unless they came to the same spiritual decisions. Well, I remember one of them laughed at me and he said, "Ha, this won't last even a week." He said it real sarcastically, just like that. But my other friend listened rather soberly, and I could tell he was under conviction too. He just hadn't acted on it yet. Later in the week, though, God got his heart too. We became good friends, better friends, even after that, because our hearts were right spiritually with the Lord. You know, that was a very glorious week for me spiritually, and I'm thankful for it. I did have some other struggles spiritually in high school and early college years, but nothing like what I had previously during my freshman year. God radically changed my heart in 1979, using His Word and a wise preacher who was sensitive to the Lord's leading. Perhaps I can best describe what happened to me that week like this. I said goodbye to the old life. Now, those who lean perhaps more toward a Calvinistic persuasion might want to say, well, that was when you got saved. No, it wasn't. I did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at that time to save me and give me eternal life. That I had done many years previously in 1970 when I was 6 years old. I remember it vividly, and I know for sure that I had believed on Jesus Christ to save me when I was 6 years old. In fact, earlier in the week of camp, when I got right with the Lord, something interesting happened in our cabin. I want to share that with you as well. It was right after lights out when teenage guys would start bantering with one another, you know, talking when they're supposed to be sleeping. In the course of conversation, somebody said something rather stupid. Now, you all know that when a group of teenage guys are bantering, virtually everything they say is stupid. But this guy's comment was even stupider, if that's a word. So I barked at him, "So-and-so, you're a fool." Well, that prompted our counselor, who was a church staff member, to say, "Ah, the Bible warns that whoever says, 'Thou fool,' is in danger of hell fire." I snapped right back to him, "Well, I'm saved, so that doesn't apply to me because I'm eternally secure." Now, I shouldn't have said that. That was disrespectful. But I was right. Now I know that not only was I right, but the passage that he quoted to me had nothing to do with going to hell. The Bible translators, in fact, should have translated that word Gehenna. That's what it is, not hell. Gehenna, I believe, is a metaphor for the judgment seat fires. So in that context, whoever says, "Thou fool," is in danger of his works being burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Aha! I didn't know that at that time. But that's not my point. My point is, I was saved and knew it, but I just was not living for God. The fact that I was not living like a Christian ought to live at that time was in no way demonstrating that I was unsaved, as some would teach. I was a saved young man, but my heart was away from the Lord, and I needed to repent and to get back on track for God. Now, thankfully, He arrested my attention, and I did repent. I'm thankful for that. But even if I had not repented, and I had completely ruined my life by living in perpetual carnality, I would have remained a child of God. Yes, a prodigal son, but a son nonetheless. What I've just illustrated for you is completely consistent with our text, and that's why I took all the time illustrating this morning. I think you're going to see a tie-in with our text. If I could sum up our text in one sentence, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. The old man is gone. So say goodbye to the old life and start behaving as a Christian ought to live. In our text, the Apostle Paul gives two basic commands to believers. We're going to look again here at verse number 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." So there are two commands here in this text for us. Command number one, stop living like an unbeliever. Aha! So it is possible for a child of God to live like a child of the devil? Let's talk about that for a minute. Look at the word therefore in verse 17. This I say, therefore. It means consequently, based on what I've just said. Well, we know what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 16 because we looked at it last Sunday. And so he now wants us to do what he commands in verses 17 through 24 and even the verses after that, which we'll get to next Sunday. Incidentally, the therefore in verse number 17 here hails back to the therefore in verse number 1. I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we know our calling is to holiness. Walk worthy of your calling to holiness. It's quite possible for a child of God not to walk in holiness. And that's why the apostle has to tell us to walk in holiness. It doesn't mean if you're walking in unholiness that you're unsaved, but what it does mean is that positive rewards may be forfeited at the judgment seat of Christ. Instead, negative reward will be given. And that prospect should be a deterrent to living disobediently. Now, we're going to get into that more next week, this prospect of negative reward, but just as a sneak preview, look at chapter 5, verse 5. Remember, he's talking to believers. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's not saying you're unsaved and you're going to go to hell. He's talking to believers and he's saying, look, you're going to lose inheritance. You're going to lose eternal reward. You will not have the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the coming kingdom, though you're saved and you'll not go to hell. We'll talk more about that next week. So it's quite possible for a child of God not to walk in holiness, but there are consequences, and they are serious consequences. Also, by using the word therefore in verse number 17, Paul is tying our text today to what he had just said in verses 7 through 16. And again, those words are for believers. Do you remember the content of what we talked about last Sunday? In essence, those verses are talking about walking worthy of our calling to holiness so that we can, as individuals and as a local church, become, look at verse 13, unified till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man that's mature in the Lord, having full experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the latter part of that verse says to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thus, in verse 17, Paul says, I testify in the Lord. The word testify in the Greek is an interesting word. It's martyreo. Well, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Because it's closely linked to our English word martyr. A martyr, of course, is one who testifies or witnesses even to the point of giving his or her life. Paul here in verse 17, using very strong courtroom terminology, is solemnly declaring, he's testifying that Christians should no longer walk or live, we could say, as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean, the rest of the Gentiles? Well, they're the saved Gentiles. He's referring to the unsaved Gentiles. Little parenthesis here for some of you who are thinkers, thinking through these things. Notice he doesn't say, as the rest of the Jews. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I'm going to leave that unanswered for today, for sake of time, but I hope your wheels will spin on that through the week. But here's the admonition. Christians, don't live like unbelievers. Well, your question might be like mine. How do unbelievers live? Well, he gives several ways that they live in these verses. First, in the futility of their mind. The philosophies of this world are meaningless. They're vain. They're empty. They're futile. They're worthless. They accomplish nothing meaningful because they're not of eternal value. Don't think like that, Christians, is what Paul is saying. Yes, it's quite easy for any of us to think like that because we live in a very worldly world, if I could put it that way. Think of how the world's philosophies subtly creep into our minds. Through television, through books, through other literature, magazines we might read, through advertisements. All around us in the culture is swirling with philosophies. And it subtly, these philosophies subtly creep into your mind. The more you are connected with the culture, the more that you are absorbing these things. And if you're not reading the Word of God, you can't filter them out. In other words, it's all around us. And so many Christians are easily swayed by these things. And that's why God tells us, love not the world. That's why God tells us, be not conformed to the world. Don't let the world force you into its mold. And by the way, the word world there, in the verse I just quoted from Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, it's the idea of the philosophies of the day and age in which you live. Don't let the world squeeze you into its philosophies, its way of thinking. The Germans have a good word for it, Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Don't be caught up and captivated with the spirit of the age. The only way to combat futility of the mind is by immersing yourself in the Word of God. That's the only place you can get real purpose in life. That's the only place you can get the true philosophies of life, from the Word of God. And by the way, I'm not referring merely to the black ink on white page or the book itself, because anybody could read this as a book and not get anything out of it. But it's the truths of the Word of God, as opened up to us by the divine person of the Trinity who lives within us, the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse number 18 in our text. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness that is in their heart. How do unbelievers live? Number two, with clouded understanding. Having the understanding darkened. Wiest, the Greek scholar, says the understanding is, quote, the mind as the faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring, end quote. If this is darkened, then that means it's blinded. It's clouded. It can't see clearly. Christians can live in a darkness, a fog of sorts spiritually, that goes along with, point number one, futility of mind. Just like unbelievers who live that way all the time. Number three, how do unbelievers live? Alienated from the life of God. That's due to ignorance and spiritual blindness. The fact that they're living in futility of mind and they're clouded. For unbelievers, it's positionally so. They live that way all the time. But do you know, for you as a believer, that can practically be the case? Maybe that's not positionally the case. You're not alienated from God positionally, but you can be alienated from God practically speaking. Let me try to illustrate this. Have you ever heard of a Christian atheist? It sounds like an oxymoron, but it's a Christian who actually acts like an atheist because he or she doesn't bother to pray. He or she doesn't bother to give thanks to the Lord. They don't bother to trust the Lord for daily decision making and so on. They don't care to read the Bible very much or to go to church. But at some point in the past, they did believe on Jesus for everlasting life. They know that they're saved. I guess you could say that I was a practical atheist my freshman year of high school before I repented and got right with God. I was, as a saved young man, alienated from the life of God by how I was living. I wasn't living like God wanted me to live. I was alienated from that. I thought I knew much about God and the Bible. I did, intellectually speaking, but I was practically ignorant, certainly ignorant of who God is. I was spiritually blind and unable to see my deplorable spiritual condition. You know, folks, that can happen to any one of us at any time and in any degree. I wonder this morning, do you have futility of mind? Has your mind and judgment, your understanding been clouded, blinded? Have you been alienated from the life of God so that you're living like the world lives? Well, Paul says, don't live like that. That's the whole point of his text here. Because that's the way unbelievers live. Now, finally, how do unbelievers live? Let's look at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Number four, unbelievers live, just to sum it up in one word, licentiously. They do whatever they want to do. Now that's in varying degrees. Some unbelievers really whoop it up and do exactly whatever they want to do. Some modulate that or moderate that, maybe because they are moralists. But it simply means here, look at the phrase in verse 19, they are past feeling. What that means is that unbelievers can sin and not feel it. That's certainly the case with unbelievers who don't have the Holy Spirit living within, even though they have a conscience. But it can also be true of saints. It can be true of believers like you and me. When we defile our conscience repeatedly and we grieve the Holy Spirit over and over again, so much so that we become desensitized to sin and eventually begin to wallow in it. Is that you? Have you sinned so much in a particular area of your life that it no longer hurts when you do? That it no longer brings guilt or conviction? Well, that's the way unbelievers live. Licentiously. Christians can live this way too, and that's why the Apostle Paul must warn us. Look at verse number 20 here. But you have not so learned Christ. You see, positionally, you know better. Yes, you can live in futility of mind with no purpose for living. Yes, you can live with clouded understanding and judgment. Yes, you can live alienated from the life of God. Yes, you can live licentiously, but you know better. You've not so learned Christ. You know that Christians ought not act that way. You know it displeases the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit living within you to convict you. You have not so learned Christ. Wiest, the Greek scholar, confirms this understanding of the passage. He says, the Greek aorist tense marks a specific time. It was at their conversion, end quote. So in other words, you at your conversion, when you were born again, when you were saved, when you became a child of God, you knew and understood that it's time to live for Jesus. Now don't slip back and start living like the world again. That's the whole point of this text. You know better. Look at verse number 21 in our text. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. This phrase, if indeed, could also be translated, if, as is the case. The Expositor's Greek Testament translates it this way. If, as I take it to be the fact, it was he, the Christ, that was the subject and the sum of the preaching which you heard. So here's the point. If you have been saved, and I would think that's virtually everybody here, maybe there are some that aren't. But if you have been saved, it's quite possible for you to live and act like an unbeliever. If that's the case in your life, then stop it. Stop living like Gentile unbelievers. Live like a child of God, somebody who has been transformed by Christ. Now that leads the apostle here to a second critical point, and it's in verses 22 through 24. It's important to understand these verses. Let me read them again. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Here's command number two. Remember your provision. Let me explain this. There are three critical terms that you have to understand, and I've highlighted them all for you here. First, in verse 22, put off. Then in verse 23, be renewed. And thirdly, in verse 24, put on. Here is something unfortunate. The tenses of the verbs from the Greek do not come out accurately in the English. I was delighted, though, to see that Wiest, the Greek scholar, does not impose any particular theological viewpoint on the Greek text, as so many of the Greek expositors have done. Wiest lets the text speak for itself. Now, I'm going to explain the correct reading from the Greek in just a moment, but first, it's important to see the connection with verse 21. Verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. The put off in verse 22, the be renewed in verse 23, and the put on in verse 24 are all tied to the word taught in verse 21. You see, what happened to you positionally at salvation? Well, first of all, you have already once and for all put off the old man. You've been taught that. You should already know that. This happened to you positionally when you were saved. You have already once and for all put off the old man. Now we can prove that from Romans 6 verses 6 and 7. I'll read it for you. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. It was put to death. that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Or the New King James says that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Praise God, that happened to you positionally in your spirit, that aspect of your being, when you got saved. Secondly, you have already, once and for all, been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that also happened positionally when you were saved. And it stays renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. God's doing that in your spirit. By the way, notice it doesn't say your mind has been renewed. It says you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a big difference. The mind is the part of the soul. And so it does need to be renewed, as Paul said in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing your mind. But the spirit of your mind has already been renewed, and that happened positionally when you got saved. Your way of thinking has already changed. Now you, as a believer, need to take it from there, and in the realm of your soul, you need to renew your mind every day. Fill it full of the Word of God and start thinking right. But you've already been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And thirdly, and this is the way the Greek text reads, you have already, once and for all, put on the new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So folks, don't miss this. God did these three things to you in your spirit when you were regenerated. Let's review. You've already once and for all put off the old man. You've already once and for all been renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've already once and for all put on the new man. And God did that to you when you got saved. In your spirit. You died with Christ, Romans 6 says. You rose with him. You are free from sin. You're no longer bound to sin. You're dead to sin. Sin has no more dominion over you, Romans 6 verse 14. Now, what I've just described, please don't miss all of this thinking now. What I've just described, this put off, renewed, and put on, here in these verses, is referring to your positional sanctification. You are already positionally righteous. The old man that would otherwise keep growing more and more corrupt in your life, and that's what it means here in verse number 22, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That old man which would otherwise become more and more corrupt in your life has already been put off through regeneration. And the new man which is made in righteousness and holiness has already been put on through regeneration. So, let's consider the glorious ramifications. Think with me now. You have the provision to live righteously in a practical sense. But you must choose to draw upon your provision. In other words, you must cooperate with God's sanctifying work in your life. And this is what we call progressive sanctification, which, by the way, only progresses to the extent that you cooperate with God in the process. There are some who teach that progressive sanctification happens automatically. That's not correct. That is not scriptural. Progressive sanctification only progresses to the extent that you as a believer choose to work together with God, because it's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure, we're told in Philippians. But we're also told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, it's a cooperative effort. And that's Paul's point in this text. Although you as a child of God already have the positional equipping for living righteously, you must choose to draw upon that provision and actually live righteously. Maybe I can illustrate the tenses of these Greek verbs, as I've just tried to do on the previous slide, from a parallel passage of Scripture. Colossians 3:8-10. This makes it clear. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Don't miss this. You need to, in the realm of your soul now, put off certain behaviors and put on certain behaviors and renew your mind and your everyday practical living. Make choices to do so, but fully realize that it's only possible to do so because Christ has already, in the realm of your spirit, positionally put off your old man and put on your new man and renewed the spirit of your mind. You see how this fits perfectly with the trichotomous view of man, the tripartite view of man, body, soul, and spirit. Now let me explain this in case you missed all that. Something happened to you when you got saved. The old man was put off, the new man was put on, and your mind was renewed. The spirit of your mind was renewed. That is now your provision for living righteously in the realm of your soul going forward. But you're not going to live righteous in your soul going forward unless you realize that the old man has already been put off, the new man has already been put on, I've already been renewed in the spirit of my mind, so I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives within me to make those things a reality in my everyday living. If you don't choose that, it's never going to happen. And sadly, many Christians don't even understand this truth, much less try to apply it. Now let's make one comment about the putting off and putting on of the new man that is very important. Oftentimes, those who take a dichotomous view of man, that man is just body and immaterial, soul and spirit kind of wrapped in together, but it's just two parts of man, instead of what we believe is biblical, three parts, body, soul, and spirit, which the scripture mentions very clearly on at least two occasions and implies it on several more. But those who take a two-part view of man, they muddy the waters on this truth. And that has crept into much preaching and teaching. They would say that we have to, as Christians, we have to put off the old man and put on the new man and renew the spirit of our mind. Do you see a problem with that? Well, when that's the paradigm or way of thinking, then one has to try really hard to make that happen. That particular paradigm is completely wrong. Now, I've heard it illustrated this way, and I'm going to illustrate it to you. I'm taking this from Billy Graham's book on the Holy Spirit, but lots of others have used the same illustration. Maybe you've heard this story. An Eskimo fisherman came to town every Saturday afternoon. He always brought his two dogs with him. One dog was white and the other dog was black. He had taught these two dogs to fight on command. Every Saturday afternoon in the town square, people would gather together, and these two dogs would fight, and the fishermen would take bets. On one Saturday, the black dog would win. On another Saturday, the white dog would win, but the fishermen always won. His friend began to ask him how he did it. He said, "Well, I starve one dog, and I feed the other. The one that I feed always wins because he's stronger that week." And then Billy Graham draws this conclusion, and others have done the same. This story about the two dogs tells us something about the inner warfare that comes into the life of a person who is born again. We have two natures within us, both struggling for mastery. Which one will dominate us? It depends on which one we feed. Now, I actually heard this shared by preachers over the years, but I've come to believe that it's incorrect. That illustration is all about fleshly effort. We don't have two natures. The old man is gone. He's been crucified. Now bear with me, we still sin. I'll explain that in just a moment. But the old man is gone. He's been crucified. He's been replaced with the new man. Your spirit is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Granted, you still have a sin problem in your soul, but it's not the old nature. He's gone. He's dead. She's gone. She's dead. This sin problem that you continue to have is described in Romans chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul as, quote, "sin that dwelleth in me." Conquering the fleshly passions of the soul is not about feeding one dog over and above the other dog. That puts the emphasis on you as the feeder. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not like a dog who wins when we feed him. You ever think about that? In that illustration, the Holy Spirit would be the dog that's fed, so to speak, and the other dog would be the old nature, the one that's not fed. And so the Holy Spirit would win when we feed him, but if we reverse that and we feed the old nature and not the Holy Spirit, that illustration breaks down real fast because the Holy Spirit is powerful. He's a member of the divine Godhead. It's not like whichever one you feed is going to win. The Holy Spirit's always going to win. The point is, which one are you going to yield to? He's not to be compared with our old man, the Holy Spirit. The old man's gone, forever replaced. And the Holy Spirit is now our provision, who enables us when we yield to Him. Do you see the difference? There really is a big difference. Two different ways of thinking about this. For many years of my adult Christian life, I struggled with some sins. But you know, I got a hold of this truth one day. That the old man has been put off, and the new man has been put on. And my mind, the spirit of my mind has been renewed. That all happened to me when I got saved. And the fact that I struggle continually to get victory over sin is because I'm not recognizing that to be a truth, and I'm not depending upon the Holy Spirit who lives within me, and so I continue to live in defeat. But when I realize that truth, in fact, Romans chapter 6 says, reckon it so. Do the accounting, do the inventory, realize that you do have the Holy Spirit living within you, and the old man is gone, then you can depend upon Him to give you victory in your Christian life over those continued struggles so that you can have patterns of victory in your life. See, Paul is saying here, look, saints, you have the provision. So stop living like those Gentile unbelievers. Now, before Paul goes on to put on certain behaviors and put off certain behaviors, because that's appropriate to do. Look, starting in verse 25, therefore putting away lying, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 28, let him stole that steal no more, but rather labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. These are things that we must do, but he precedes it by saying, essentially, you can't do it. You can't do those things if you try of yourself. By just feeding one dog over the other, if you have that mentality, you'll fail every time. But if you realize that you've already put off, and you've already put on, and you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind, then through the power of God, you can put away lying. You can stop your stealing. You can clean up your tongue. And on it goes. We're going to get into that next Sunday. But see, this is the foundation for it. What has been done at salvation. Folks, self-effort will always fail. What does the hymn say? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. So it's time to say goodbye to the old life. Realize it's gone. And maybe you could pray a prayer like this. Lord, I thank you that you died for me and you saved me. And I now possess eternal life. I know all those things are true. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives within me to win victory over sin in my life. Help me to realize that sin is already a defeated foe in my life. Sin does not have dominion over me, Romans 6 says. And I can live in righteousness, Romans chapter 8, verse 4. And the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you when you walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So, have you said goodbye to the old life, or are you still holding on to it? Paul says, stop living like the old person. Start living like the new. Let's bow in prayer.